today. The exercise for our conference is, and it's titled Peace in Troubled Times. And we all would confess that that is exactly where we are, troubled times. And the reality is that very often even those who name the name of the Lord are caught up in the troublesomeness of the times and lose focus. And so the desire is to remind ourselves of what is ours through what Christ has secured, given us by God, and to really lay hold on that so that not only are we not affected by the troublesome times adversely, but we have an answer that we can give and share in troublesome times. So in our first reading, we want to look at the idea of peace with God. And just before Bill reads the text, he's going to do something quite different than what's listed on the outline. He's going to read them in reverse order, and there's a reason for that. And so in our first session, we want to look at the gospel, the glad tidings, first of all, as a reminder to ourselves of what we have been given by God. And then to realize that what we have been given by God, he gives it to us so that we might share it with others. And so if you look at the verses, they're in, from what I just said, you see that they're in reverse order. So we want to read them in reverse order because that's really the line you want to take. You want to take the line is the book of Romans is written to believers about the good tidings, about the gospel. One of the benefits of the gospel is we have peace with God. So we want to remind ourselves about the gospel as it affects, as it has affected us. And then we want to move on to the point of having beautiful feet, sharing the gospel of peace in a troublesome world. In our second reading, there is the reality that we are in a community of believers. We are. And Paul, in every one of his letters in the New Testament, begins his letters, and we'll talk about this in the next reading. But the second reading, we want to look at the peace from God and the peace of God, that which is going to anchor us in troublesome times. And then in the third reading, we want to look at the God of peace, that God's real desire is not simply that things go smoothly for us, but that we might know him, to God of peace and all that is connected with that revelation of himself and that character. So, Bill, if you can read those passages, you're going to read them in reverse order, and then we can proceed from there.
All right. Starting with the Romans in chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The next reference is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The third is in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. Acts 10, verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And Acts chapter 10. I did. Yeah. Okay, Romans chapter 10. again.
36.
10:15 we want. 10:15. Romans 10 and verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And again in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Ephesians 6 and verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Thus far.
So if we take these verses in this order, what we will see is the effect of the gospel. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 begins with therefore, and if you go back to chapter 4, you get why it's there. It's talking about justification, being counted or having righteousness imputed, Abraham being the example, and it says not just for his sake, but it's for our sake. Why? Because Christ was delivered for our transgressions. He was raised again for our justification. And this is really the essential truth of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ that does a variety of things. If you kind of do a study or take F.B. Hall's book on the great salvation, you find that God's work in salvation, in grace, is multifaceted. He does things that addresses our need, addresses that need, brings us into the space of blessing, and it's just a tremendous thing. So in this one instance, we're looking at justification as the groundwork or the basis upon which we can have peace with God. So it might be helpful if we perhaps start with, what is peace? What do we mean by peace? What does the scripture mean when it talks about peace? Why is peace with God such an essential part of the gospel, the effect of the gospel, and it comes out as a result of justification? If we can get those points in, and then we can move on to understanding how that came to us. Why? We who are far off, it wasn't read, Ephesians 2:17, we who are far off, it was preached to us. We heard that good tidings. And then the last couple of verses that we then can take that same message to a troubled world, that there is good news of peace and of good things.
He uses two words in here that are key. First is justified, and the other is faith. And when we put the two together, we came to faith in the work of Christ on the cross, and his death and resurrection to our salvation, which is our justification. We like to justify why we do this and why we do that. Well, this is why we believe, why we can justify it by the death of Christ and his resurrection and our faith in believing that. This is our foundation, our basis, very, very basic, but without that, we don't have anything. We need to be reinforcing here our faith, and we are justified by the work of Christ on the cross.
There's a word in Ephesians 2, verse 16, that might help us with regard to answering what is peace. So the contrast, what's the opposite of peace? And in verse 16 it says, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So there was enmity. Enmity is a result of obviously conflict of there's a resistance. There's a reason why two cannot be together. There's enmity. And whether it's between people, whether it's between groups of people, or whether it's between man and God, there's enmity. And so what is the cause of the enmity? That's the first question. Why was there enmity? And what had to be settled?
Sin has come in, or sin came in. There's a verse in Psalm 103 that says, He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So that's a wonderful verse. We read it all the time. We hear it all the time. He has not dealt with us after our sins. But some people have the idea that that means that when it comes to the question of sin, God's mercy is that he can sort of just forget it or, you know, put it under the carpet. But when it says he has not dealt with, the key word, with us, he has dealt with it, but not with us. He dealt with it in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This establishes the basis that we can have the peace. That's what righteousness is. That if we look at Romans chapter 1, we see the very essence of the gospel is the righteousness of God. That's really what Romans is about from beginning to end. So he says in verse 16 that this gospel, the gospel of God, is the power unto salvation to everyone that believes. But then he says in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. See, it's on this righteous basis that God and man brought them back to, in that unity, that peace, that reconciliation. And we'll see when we come to Colossians that it was not God that was alienated or needed to be reconciled. It was on our part. But God dealt with the question of sin in the person of his son. So justification, that word is connected with righteousness. It's this, basically the same word. So it's God declaring you righteous. That's what justification is. Reckoning or declaring you righteous. Those are the one who believes in the Lord Jesus.
And in chapter 4 of Romans, again, verse 20, when it speaks of Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So there we find his faith rested in what God had said. What had God said to him? Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, that's what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now I want to just draw the attention to the difference in Abraham and ourselves today. Abraham believed that God was able to do what he promised. But when you notice here now, but verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So for us, we don't believe that God is able to do it, but we believe that God has done it.
Yeah.
And there's the foundation for us. He has done that. He has raised him from the dead that went into death for our sins, our iniquities, as we've heard. And so there's the righteousness of chapter 1, as our brother Brian brought out, is a, what should I say, it's a more sure ground than even if we speak about, many speak about God's love. Mm-hmm. And that's very unique. But when we speak about God and righteousness saves us, that goes deeper. That's a solid, you know, when we think of love, it fluctuates in our part, at least, not with God, but in our part. And when we think of what God has accomplished and set this before us in, he has righteously that, and therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith on the principle of faith to faith is what God has wrought, and the righteousness of God is revealed there in the cross. Not only his love, that's what I'm trying to make. Not only his love is revealed, but his righteousness is revealed. So he's done the right thing when he set Christ, raised him from the dead. It was the right thing. And it's the right thing, the righteous thing for him to do when he takes us who were sinners and accepts us in his favor on the basis of what Christ has done.
When we go back to the question of what is peace and what is justification, I think it's important for us to see that a little bit later in this chapter, down starting at verse 12 and onward, the Apostle Paul brings in Adam. And I think it's important for us to think about Adam, because this is where this peace was lost. And it was because of Adam's disobedience. And the direct result was that Adam ran from God. He had no peace in fellowship with God any longer because of sin. And so that interrupted the righteousness of God. From Adam's perspective, was affected. It could not flow to Adam because it was affected. But from Adam's perspective, from Adam's side of things, he couldn't enjoy the peace of God anymore because of the guilt of sin, the guilt of his disobedience. And so when we read this verse in chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified, it's past tense, based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Brother Jakes mentioned, it's past tense with a present tense reality. And so it's really good for us to see that. Having been justified by faith, that's past tense, but what is the present tense reality? We have peace with God. That which was lost with Adam has now been regained through Christ. And this is what he goes on to outline here in chapter 5. But how good to see that this manner of reconciliation, now that we have been reconciled, we have been brought back to God, and we've been made in a right condition so that we can enjoy the presence of God. The thing about justification, a quick definition, is not, as some people teach, just as if we hadn't sinned. That's not justification. It sounds good, but it's not justification, because that would take us back to the Garden of Eden. And we have been declared by God fit for his presence. That's the idea of justification. That now, through the finished work of Christ, we've been declared righteous in Christ. And how important that is. And so, at this very moment, any of us could pass away and enter into the presence of God, not based on anything that we've done, but based on entirely upon what Christ has done. And so we've been made fit for the presence of God. That's a tremendous truth that we're getting here in Romans chapter 5.
And I would like to add to that, because I appreciated the fact that the verses were read in the order they were read. I got scared a little bit when I saw them in the order that they were on the paper. Because we need the foundation first to understand where we are going from. And just to add to what was said in regard to the matter of what is the definition of peace. It is not only the absence of enmity, but it's also the presence of harmony. And that's what we need to keep in mind. It's not just a matter of absent of enmity. It goes beyond that. There is a presence of harmony that exists in there. And why it is linked with justification or righteousness. Again, Romans is a wonderful, wonderful epistle. It is really for every soul to take hold of, to have this establishment in the world that is going into turmoil. Chapter 1, from verse 18 till chapter 2, verse 18. What you have before you, because the matter of justification is very linked with the matter of peace. You find there, if you put a title on it, is the need for justification. Mm-hmm. The need for justification. Mm-hmm. He have classified mankind. He put them in all different kind of categories. You read that at your own leisure. And every one of them could not obtain that peace, because none of them could obtain the righteousness according to God. And it ended with that verse, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You put them under any category. Man today is trying to look for peace under these categories, by education, by intelligence, by money, by whatever they are putting themselves under. There is no peace. So the second portion, which is from verse chapter, and I'm just trying to go in a methodic way so we could get the basic for what we are getting into. And from verse 21 of chapter 3, till we get into, as we have heard, chapter 5 from verse 1 to 11, what we get there is actually till the end of chapter 4, the way of justification. How God could be just and the justifier of the ungodly. And as we have heard, it is just not the matter of love. Of course God is love, but God is holy. And that's why it's kind of interesting. We're talking now about the righteousness or the justification of man that is needed. But then in verse 21 of chapter 3, he said, now the righteousness or the justification of God have manifested or have appeared. But I'm asking about how the righteousness of man could be appeared. The righteousness of man could not be appeared or obtained unless the righteousness of God have been manifested. And that's what we find in chapter 3 from 21 all the way till the end of chapter 4. Just keep all of these things in mind. How God could be just and the justifier of the ungodly. We have heard that sin have came in, and a result of that, man became enemy to God. How God now, who is holy, could be justified? How could he give the legal declaration? And that's what it is. Justification is not the new birth. It is not the sanctification. It is not the quickening. It is not salvation even. All of that are connected with it. But it's a legal declaration that God, as we have heard, it's not like you have never sinned. No, you did sin. And you come short of the glory of God. But God, based on a righteous basis, have declared you, pronounced you righteous. Why? Why? It is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Outside of that, you're not righteous. In Christ Jesus, you are righteous because God looked at my Savior and then looked at me. And as long as I am in Christ, God could not condemn Christ. God could not have any pronounce anything against the Lord Jesus. And if I am in Him, this is how the peace I obtain. And we realize in chapter 4 again that righteousness is not based on works. It is not based on circumcision. We have heard about Abraham. And it's not based on the law. You cannot get that justification by work or by circumcision and by the law. That's chapter 4. That's why the Apostle Paul is brilliant in bringing all of these arguments to make every mouth stop. He takes every argument of man and he answers it. And that's why the book is very important. Then he said it is peace with God through, it's by faith and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Mm-hmm. And in chapter 5 from verse 1 to from verse 2 to verse 11, he gives you the result of having that. What do you have as a result of that? This is really the beauty of what we have before us. But peace could not be accomplished, could not be obtained, unless God righteousness, God justification being displayed, being appeared, and then imparted to man, to everyone that by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Faith is really an essential word in this passage. Because in Romans 3, it says justification is by faith. Therefore, Romans 3, verse 28, therefore we have justified by faith. And then the passages that were being read prove that faith is enough. And so then it says in chapter 5, verse 1, again, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So chapter 3 states the justification by faith. Chapter 5 adds this part. Since this is true, we've proven it true in the life of Abraham, these principles that were mentioned, the different aspects that indicate that faith is enough. Therefore, we have peace with God. And maybe we could add that peace, it includes this idea of certainty. Uncertainty is, by definition, a lack of peace. So peace and faith are very closely related. When Paul was on the ship in Acts chapter 27, everybody, all hope was lost. They hadn't seen the moon and the stars. The ship was off course. They were throwing the cargo off the ship. People weren't even eating. And then Paul has that message from God, and God gives him the promise that they're going to be preserved. What does he say to the people the next day? He says, I believe God. I believe God. And so, let's eat. And here, the storm is not any better. The storm is still real, but he says, let's eat. I believe God. And from a spiritual standpoint, if we don't believe what God has said, if we don't think God can be trusted, That is to say, we don't have any faith in the God who has spoken. We don't have any faith in the fact that God says, I justify you, I accept you on the basis of what Christ has done. If we don't believe God, that's going to leave us in a permanent condition with no peace at all. The man who brought his son to the Lord Jesus, he said, I brought him to your disciples, the demon-possessed boy, and he says, and they couldn't do anything, but if you can do anything, just help us. The Lord says, no, can you believe? All things are possible to those who believe. If we believe God, and this is an essential point, it's really a beautiful verse, for those who are seeking, but also for those who have already believed, that we say, we have peace with God. There are those who might say, well, I'm not even troubled by the idea of God. I don't believe in God. But we all know what guilt is. And we all know what uncertainty is in relationships. And if we don't think we have confidence in someone's relationship towards us, we have no peace in the presence of that person. When Esther came to the presence of the king, she had no idea whether he was going to accept her or not. There was no peace until finally he held his scepter out towards her. But that's not the condition of the believer. The condition of the believer is not, I wonder if God accepts me. Grace is God saying, is knowing God accepts me. But peace and faith are, I accept that God accepts me. And we don't have to attain that. We live in the value, the appreciation of that. It totally changes the way we live the Christian life if we realize that we have been justified by faith. We trust what God has said. We have peace with God.
A question I have as a follow-up. As a believer, we have peace with God. Is it possible to ever lose that peace with God? As a believer... Just a question.
No. No.
Next question. Help us out.
Well, if we go back to the text, having been justified, we have peace with God. It's nothing that we've done. Well, I agree with what Steve just said, but just to add to it, I would just make this clarification that in the just shall live by faith. In the book of Romans, it's the just that's emphasized. How is it, as Brother Amos said, how is it that we are made just? We who are enmity with God, how is it that we are made just? And in the book of Galatians, it's the just shall live by faith. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 38, it's by faith. And while what Steve said is absolutely applicable here, the emphasis in the book of Romans is the just. How is it that we are declared just? And it's not anything that we have done. Yes, we have to exercise faith. But faith in what? Faith in a finished work. And that's what we find here. And it would take us... the rest of Romans and what has already gone that establishes the fact that we had a problem with righteousness. We had none. Mm-hmm. We had none. And so the only way to be made righteous, God reveals his righteousness in the person of Christ. And that's what we get in those previous chapters of Romans. And then God is satisfied with the righteousness of Christ. And we are brought in to that righteousness because of his finished work. And God can declare us to be righteous in his eyes because he sees us through his beloved son. And so, can that ever be lost? No. It can never be lost. What Christ has done can never be undone. And if we borrow a verse from Hebrews, it says that he offered himself once for sin and sat down. The work is finished.
Let me bring illustration, because I think what Brother Tim is bringing is very important. Can I, if a court order said that I am not guilty, if I feel it or not, it's not going to change the fact at all. The fact of the matter, I think what you are hinting to, is the matter of Can I feel that I lost peace with God? I could feel whatever I wanted to feel. It's not going to change the fact. This is a legal declaration based on the finished work of Christ. And if the Lord have said it is finished, then it is finished. And if God raised him from among the dead, then it is done. It doesn't matter how I feel like it. Now let me bring two examples from the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 12 correspond with Romans chapter 3. Exodus chapter 14 correspond with Romans chapter 5. Let me tell you what I mean exactly. The children of Israel had two problems. One they were aware of, and the other one they were not aware of. The one that they aware of, they were in bondage. They were beaten every day by the Egyptian. They are have no peace toward those around them and among themselves. That's one, that's a feeling of it. But there is a bigger problem that they weren't aware of, and that is the judgment of God. They weren't really concerned about that because they were enemy also. Because he said, there will be judgment coming upon not the Egyptian. Every on the land of Egypt. That's everyone is under judgment. Okay. What is the solution? How you obtain that justification? It is through what God have ordered. It is the sacrifice. It is the lamb. It is a substitute. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now imagine, firstborn in a house, two of them. One in that house and one in the other house. The father did what Moses have said, and he put the blood. One son is sitting, enjoying the roasted lamb, eating, and secure. Peace with God. The blood was shed. The other son, the same thing is on the door. Nervous wreck, unhappy, could not eat, bothering everybody around him, asking his father, did you really put the blood? Yeah, I did. Could you go outside and look? I can't. He said, you can't go outside. Could I, did you make sure that you did it right? Yeah, you did it right. Did God ask something else to do that you forgot? No, it's all done. And he's a whole night miserable, asking questions, making everybody around him miserable. The morning comes. He's alive. Nothing at all. Did he lose peace with God? Judicially, legally, no. Did he feel it? But that's why it's by faith. It's not by feeling. And I think this is really important. We need to understand it's a legal declaration that God has said, and you could not, because God could not go back again and judge the Lord Jesus again. It's done. It is finished. It's once for all. He died for our sins, and he rose up for our transgression. And we need to take hold of the scripture. We need to take hold of the truth, not how I feel, because I'll feel this way someday, and I feel the other way the second day. Chapter 14 is a different story. If we will get to it, we'll get to it.
Now, I always like that little quotation from Martin Luther. He used to say that feelings come and feelings go. Feelings are deceiving. Not else. My warrant is the word of God alone. Not else is worth believing. And so, you know, sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down. But the peace has been established. Nothing can change that. We've been reconciled to God and now and justified. There's peace with God.
And this has many wonderful consequences, and which we'll be getting into, I trust. One of the great things, and this is very practical, because you find many souls like this. You meet with them all the time, and you know they're miserable. They don't realize what has been accomplished there by Christ. And in their soul, they're afraid. They can't rest. There can be no peace. But furthermore, there's no worship to God. They have nothing in their hearts that they can say thank you for, because it depends on me. And this is what you find in a practical way. What hinders many, I should say, the Lord knows how many, but many dear people of God are hindered from simply gathering to the name of the Lord and gathering there to remember him and to worship him, that really have not the thought. They think worship maybe means a sermon or something else, but I've experienced this with many. And that's why it's so important, these points, that we really realize that. I've often thought of this in the way, you know, Christ is in the glory, the one that bore my sins. Where is he now? Well, he's in the glory at God's right hand. Is he going to come down? Is he going to come, lose that place suddenly? No, God has placed him there because God was satisfied with him. That's where I can rest. So we'll go on.
We touched on the cause, the enmity with God, and the, I think in one passage it talks about enmity in our minds, the unwillingness to hear and believe God. And so that's the source of troublesome times. It's the abandonment of God. In chapter 1 of Romans is when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And so if we are to really understand what is ours in grace, we have to understand what is the reality of the circumstance, of the situation. And very often we forget to understand the holiness and the righteous standard of who God is, and to appreciate what extent he has gone, as we've been sharing, to bring us to this place of peace with himself. And I wanted to go on to the next point about this matter of peace with God is, I think one dictionary says, an harmonious relationship now between God and man. To really appreciate that what God is doing is removing all of the hindrances. He has removed all the hindrances. He's found his just answer in the death and the resurrection of Christ. And now he removes it and he invites us now to not just to be contrary to him in our minds, in our behavior, in our actions, but to be on his page, to be in a harmonious relationship with him. So maybe we can have a couple of thoughts on this movement in a harmonious relationship with God.
Well, we see in the world, for example, there is no peace. And people are striving after their, for their rights or their position or their whatever. They feel as if, you know, something has been robbed from them, or they're looking for righteousness. But there'll never be peace until righteousness is established in the world, in the land. And then peace flows. I'm speaking now of the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. There we see that principle of what we have for us personally now as believers. We've been reckoned righteous, declared righteous, therefore we have peace. Just look at Isaiah chapter 32. Brother mentioned, I think he mentioned his prayer, Melchizedek, that he's king of righteousness and king of peace, those two features. And that characteristic of the Lord Jesus will be brought out in power in the age to come, in the millennium. So in Isaiah 32, it says in verse 1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. So the reason why there's no peace in the world, because there's no actual righteousness. You know, the governments are crooked. Everybody's after their own thing, and this type of thing. When the righteous king will come, then there will be peace on the earth. For example, Psalm 72. We could say, and all of us, whether you're a believer or not, you could say there is no harmony in the world. There is no harmony between people. There is no harmony between nations. There's no harmony between people within nations. So Psalm 72, messianic prophecy, we get, and this is speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ, his millennial kingdom, speaks of the king in verse 1. And thy righteousness unto the king's son. Then it says, he shall judge the people with righteousness and the poor with justice. He will give the poor their due, right? Those that are trodden down. Then it says in verse 3, and the mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills. How? By righteousness. Verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish and an abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. So we see this principle, whether it's in the age to come or whether it's personally now for us, that before there can be peace, righteousness has to be established. And thank God in our case, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus, we've been reckoned righteous. So therefore, now we have peace with God. The world awaits it. Doesn't believe in it, doesn't believe it's coming, but it does await it. We await it. We know it's coming.
And the peace with God, again, it is the basis for all of this harmony that we are talking about. It is peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not just Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this whole matter of harmony, we said peace is not only the absence of enmity, but the presence of harmony. Now, today, people speak about harmony. You want to be in harmony with the universe. You want to be in harmony with your environment. You want to be in harmony with your own soul. And completely takes eyes off what faith link you with. Faith link you with an object that's outside of yourself. That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's where peace comes from. So this whole idea of religious harmony, if I do my duty and if I accomplish everything, I might have some peace. I have done my thing. But if you ask anybody who link himself with peace as a result of doing something, you would say, well, have you done enough? And there is always that, maybe not. And maybe I'm going to have to wait till the very, very end to find out if I did it right or not. The other thing that's infiltrating our society today, people say, well, we don't want a religion. We don't want a religious harmony. We don't want a religion anything. But we want spirituality. Mm-hmm. You need to be a spiritual person. So what you do, you light candles or you sit in a dark room or you do whatever they tell you to do. And this way you will bring some kind of inner harmony with your soul, with the universe, with whatever they tell you. It is so satanic, actually. And it really takes our eyes off the Lord Jesus. That does not bring peace. As a matter of fact, these people have more anxiety than anybody else. Peace here is really that I am confident because through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when that relationship is right, because that is really the source of man's disturbance and difficulties and everything, is that he have no peace with God. Therefore, he have no peace with his neighbor. That's just what it is. If you have peace with God, you will have peace with your neighbor. You could analyze what's going on in the world the way you want to analyze and come with every solution about it. If there is no peace with God, and I think what Brother Brian is speaking, of course it will be in complete display when the Lord comes to reign 1,000 years. But today, in the Christian company and in your soul and in mind, we ought to have, if we have the enjoyment, we have it. But if we have the enjoyment of that peace of God, I will have peace with my neighbor.
And this manner of harmony with God, to be in harmony with God, and to know that things are right between me and Him. This is, it's not only a fact, but it's something that can be enjoyed. And I think we see this in the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3. We see the meaning of this peace offering. The meaning of us being brought into peace isn't just so that we can say, okay, we've been brought into peace. We have peace with God. That's a wonderful thing. But it's much more than that. And it, Brother Jake alluded to it. It's to bring us into His presence with the enjoyment and the outflow of fellowship with Him. That we have fellowship with the Father. And that's a tremendous thing that we can pour out our heart to Him. And right in our portion in Romans chapter 5, if we just go to the next verse, I know it's not on the outline, but I'll still be at peace with my brethren if I bring it up, right? In verse 2, he says, through whom, this is the harmony, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So now, because there's peace and there's no more enmity between me and God, we have access into His presence, that we can have fellowship with this one who loved us and gave His Son for us. And now He has brought us into this access. This word access is a tremendous thought for us to contemplate, that we have access. We have access, it says here in the context, to where we can find grace. He says we're enter into the grace in which we stand. To be in the good of what He's brought us into is the idea. But not only that, we could bring in other scriptures about access. We could go to Hebrews chapter 10 and think about the fact that the veil has been torn, and now we have this access into the presence of God as worshipers, as Brother Jacob mentioned before. And not only that, but in Hebrews chapter 4, we could mention this idea of access, that we can have access to the throne of grace, not only be in the good of the grace in which we stand, but we can be in harmony with God, depending upon Him, casting our cares upon Him, and knowing that He cares for us. This has so many facets to it, but this idea of harmony is the idea of now, instead of being at enmity and estranged from God, we are brought near, we're reconciled, and we can have fellowship with God. What a tremendous truth of God's word.
So let me just continue on, because this is beautiful. And if you're not going to stone him, you're not going to stone me. This word access there, again, it is not the idea of entry. It's mentioned twice in the New Testament. It is mentioned here and in Ephesians chapter 3, by him we have access through faith. Okay? Twice only. And it doesn't mean entrance. It's only used on two occasions. Either to enter to the temple of a god to offer worship and adoration. That's the point we was made earlier, that this whole idea brings us into the very presence of God free. No rejection. It is not really access. It's being introduced. Mm-hmm. Somebody gotta introduce you in. This is because you are getting into a very majestic scene. So it's not like you are access on your own. You are being introduced. That's really what the word in Greek means. You are being introduced. It's an introduction. Either to go into a majestic temple to offer worship to a god, or the second time, or the other use of the word, is to be introduced into the presence of a king to hear his speech, mm-hmm. to have an audience with a king. Now, I want you to imagine that. Not being rejected now, but having peace with God, this whole idea of a harmony, that you are entering into a place, I dare to say, that angels could not enter into. That you and I now brought, because we have taken into the favor in the beloved. Again, those are the following verses in Romans chapter 5 from verse 2 on. The result of that peace, the result of that righteousness that we have obtained, that we were declared as a result of the work of Christ. So now you have entered into, you are introduced, because you cannot go on your own. Just keep that in mind again. That's why you'll never lose it, because you are in Christ. You are introduced by someone who is so great into the very presence of the majestic Holy One to hear Him speaking. And when you go into the presence of God and hear Him speaking, who do you think He's going to be speaking about? This is my beloved Son. And when you go into His presence to worship Him, what will fill your eyes? You are being introduced by Him. It's Him. This is the harmony that we are brought in, and that will elevate us over the circumstances of life.
And another thought on harmony, Brother Mark, I think of music when I think of harmony. And I wonder not only if we were really walking in harmony in the sense we're speaking with God, would there not be harmony amongst the brethren? And that would be evident. And one more word that is here, wherein we stand, not where we enter once in a while, you know, and so, or when
we abide, right, actually.
We abide, yep. Yeah. It's,
we're here
it's
to
permanent.
Stay.
It's fixed.
Yeah.
And how wonderful to be fixed in that, and it's by grace. We didn't earn it. We recognize to be brought into that place is where God's grace is displayed in all its fullness. And I'm brought there to enjoy it in that way, and to enjoy that sweet communion. And whenever I need it, as Brother Tim mentioned, whatever I need, it's really the present situation in this dispensation. And I don't believe that privilege that we are having is given to any believers at any other time, except at this present age in which you and I are living. The type now where Christ, the rejected one here, but he's crowned, he's exalted there in the glory. We are associated with him. We stand, we have access, as was expressed here, but it's by faith. But it is by whom? It's by Jesus Christ that we have access into this place. And while we're here in this scene, where, as pointed out, everything is in turmoil, where they outwardly claim, man claims, he's seeking peace. They make peace treaties, and they lie to each other while they're sitting at the table. So peace cannot be established. I thought of this verse in Psalm 85. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And if the context is that is taken, that we see it in the cross in Christ. That's where it's met together. And now for us to enjoy. But I just want to add that last part of that verse too. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're not there yet. But as was said, it'll be displayed in the coming day. But we rejoice in the glory of God. And that glory that's all displayed, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
But in verse 2 of chapter 5, the word grace really is favor.
Beauty.
Yeah. We've been taken into the favor of God. We have that access. We've been introduced, and we stand in that favor. Actually, I think that word is three times access in the New Testament, Emil. But there's a third thing here, too, and that's the hope of the glory of God. So we get the past.
Present
and future. The past, we have peace with God because we've been justified. Nothing can change that. That's fixed. Presently, we stand in the favor of God. We've been brought before him. We stand in favor. We can think of Ephesians 1, verse 6, taken into favor in the beloved. But there's more. The hope of the glory of God, which is yet to come. But we have that hope now, although the glory is future.
I wonder if I could use that to go into Colossians 1, if that would be okay, to build on exactly what we're saying in that passage there. Because Colossians 1 shows us also this idea that God has a plan that isn't finished yet, but is going to be finished, but is already affecting us now. And the point, the verse that we read, verse 20, it has this context. Look to just back up. Verse 19 says, many, the King James and the New King James say, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Really, we could say, notice that the Father is in italics. Really, it's in him all the fullness, meaning all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in Christ. So God, the triunity of God, displayed itself fully in Christ. And there was no, how can we even express it? There was no aspect of God that was dissatisfied with that display. It was the perfect display of the triune character of God. And what did he do by him to reconcile all things to himself? Well, that didn't happen yet. That's not finished yet, I should say. All things even on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. By the death of Christ, we sometimes just focus on ourselves, and of course it was for us. But it was for much more than that. The world has been ruined. The universe has been ruined by what sin did. Think of it, it's not just Adam and Eve couldn't talk to God with confidence anymore. It's the entire universe was ruined at that moment. But now, by Christ, the fullness of the Godhead will reconcile all things to himself. But verse 21 is the part that we should include. We were alienated from him. We were foreigners to him. We were enemies to him in our mind. But he has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death and so on. So look, verse 20 is future. But verse 21 is now. He has reconciled us through the blood of his cross. And this idea of being reconciled, so peace has brought us the results of chapter 5 of Romans, but peace has also, it's in keeping with this idea of God as the reconciler. And the thing to appreciate here is that it's God who set up the plan in the first place. There's a story the Lord Jesus told where a king takes stock of his armies and decides, can he meet with 10,000, the one who's coming against him with 20,000? Well, are my soldiers better prepared? Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. No, this other king is much stronger than I am. I'm going to send him an ambassador. We're going to try to work out conditions of peace. We might have been happy enough if we could have thought that that's what reconciliation was, that that's the basis of our peace. But we would always be disappointed. On what basis would we go to God and say, well, I propose this. God says, no, that's not good enough. Well, how about this? No, that's not good enough. Well, take one step towards me. God says, no, this is my place. Job, in Job chapter 9, he says, how can a man be righteous before God? There's no standing for us. But God, it's not our arrangement of things so that God finally is satisfied with us. It's God who set out the plan of reconciliation in the first place. God designed the plan. Then he put it into motion. We weren't even looking for it. We were enemies. He's designed the plan. He put it into motion. He sent Christ into the world. There was a tremendous cost. It was the blood of his cross. And when we look at the fact that God, he's seeking this relationship, this totally changes our view, again, of the relationship. It's not that, well, we found a way and we sort of brought a big enough sacrifice to convince God to accept us. It was God's plan from the beginning. He has always been seeking this fellowship relationship. We're brought on the basis of peace and reconciliation to a God who wants that. We don't have to stand in front of him with fear. He wants it so we can enjoy that relationship of peace, because it's through the blood of the cross of Christ. That's what is finished, not anything that we have done.
All things will be reconciled to God, but we are now reconciled to God. So we are a reconciled people living in the midst of an unreconciled world. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, that we are to be ambassadors for Christ to those outside who don't have this reconciliation. And this always speaks to me, because in a practical way, as Christians, sometimes we need to be reconciled to one another, right? Because if Christians are unreconciled with each other, what does that speak in testimony to the reconciliation that we have received before God? So it's a grievous thing. If brother is separated from brother, I'm not speaking of ecumenicalism here, some type of world union. I'm speaking in heart and spirit, that there's harmony, you know. We can't bring everything together. That's not what I'm talking about. But the harmony that we have between brother and brother, sister and sister, or in the larger Christian sphere, that of all people in the face of this world, the Christians ought to be reconciled.
And I think the greatness of the work that the Lord Jesus have done on the cross, if you just take Romans alone, then it is a matter of justification, because you're guilty. That's why you're justified. You're guilty, and that's why you're justified. You declare righteous. But when you come to Colossians, it is reconciliation, because you're an enemy. Mm-hmm. There is another thing that sin had brought into man, and that is enmity with God. And I think Steve was mentioning verse 21. You are in a state of enmity with God. Therefore, you need reconciliation. It's not just a matter of guilt in regard to the matter of justification, but the matter of enmity. You need reconciliation, and that was done through the blood of his cross. So now your state have changed. You were in the state of enmity. Now you are in a state of reconciliation through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And that is really, that's why man is just hopeless, wretched creature. They cannot do anything. You are enemy to God. I think there are two chapters in the Gospel of Luke that brings the two illustration again. Luke chapter 7 brings a matter of guilt. The woman that came to the feet of the Lord Jesus, her sins were forgiven. There was a matter of guilt that drew her to the feet of the Savior. That is Romans. But there in chapter 9, you have the matter of enmity. There is a man who turned his back on God, went from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was an enemy. And here is the Good Samaritan that comes down to his state. And that's what we have here. He came in, and the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily. God himself came in the person of the Lord Jesus to accomplish that is impossible to accomplish by any human means, to bring a race that was enemy to God in a state of reconciliation with God through the blood. How wonderful is the blood of the Lord Jesus, and how little we appreciate it. Therefore, he said in Romans, in Exodus, it's not when you see the blood. We'll never appreciate it. I tell you that. We thank him for it. But we'll never, never, never grasp the value of it. Maybe when we get there. But when God sees the blood, because he values the blood of the Lord Jesus.
No, I think this is a perfect time for
us. We often think of the redemptive value of the blood of Christ and the atoning work of the blood of Christ. But I believe here, I'm not sure, but this may be the one verse that we're studying here that shows the peace of the blood. So when the Lord shed his blood on Calvary's cross, it provided peace as well. Beautiful thought.
And when we think of what Brother Brian was mentioning a few minutes ago about this manner of the effect of this peace, not only vertically, but horizontally as well. And in the passage that's one of the passages where the thought of peace preached in Ephesians chapter 2, I want to just emphasize this very thought, that one of the effects of the work of Christ, one of the outflowing realities, is that he has created out of the two, he has created the one. And when we don't realize the oneness of that body that he has created, we're actually putting to no effect the work that he has accomplished and this peace. And so when there's enmity between me and another brother, and I'm not able to reconcile with him, and I'm not able to make things right by the power of the Spirit of God, or I refuse to, then really what I'm doing is I'm denying this truth that is laid out here in the book of Ephesians. And it's a tremendous truth of God's word. And I just want to emphasize, I want to start in verse 14, where he's mentioning this, and he's already alluded to it in the chapter. But then in verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace." This is Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And then it goes on to say, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And then this is our verse that's on the sheet. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For by him we both have access. There's that second mention of the word access. It's mentioned again down in chapter 3, verse 12. And he says we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And I just want to emphasize this truth that Brother Brian was mentioning about this harmony. It's not only a matter of harmony vertically with God that he has brought us into, but he has established peace this way as well. And every time we refuse to be at peace with our brethren, we're essentially saying, I don't want what God has established. And this is a very serious thing for us. And that's why he says, in taking another verse, he says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, because they're entering into the good of what Christ has established and what Christ has accomplished.
Yes, sir. Go ahead, Brother Jake.
The both, which speaks of here, he has made of the two one.
Gentile.
Pardon?
Jew and Gentile.
That's right. That's the point I wanted to make. And he says, and he came and preached peace to you, which were afar off. That was the Gentile. And to them which were nigh. That was the Jew. The Jew was in a close relationship with God, outwardly, through the law and so on. God set them apart. It was God's work to set them apart from all the nations of the world. And there's a very many privileges that they had and so on, which we Gentiles did not receive. But now the same message goes to one as the other. He's included both under sin. We had that in Romans. And so we find now that repeatedly this thought here, even in the beginning, and you, in verse 1 of chapter 2, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the world, of the, and so on. He goes on to describe this. And when he speaks of it there, he's speaking to you Gentiles. This is where they walked. We all were there in that condition. And so just that brings out the great fact of it. Here are two complete different cultures. Now the Jews, they had, were right in what God had given them. Now how can now God undo that, as it were? He's broken down the middle wall of partition. That is, that by the works of the law, man could not be justified. And so he declares them, first of all under sin. We've had that before us. And brings all, reconciles the two together into one new man. So here we have a great truth. There is, in this world, as God reckons, there are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there is the Church of God. So these three different companies are addressed. Corinthians has the same thing. Give none offense to one or the other. And so I think here's a lesson for us, a practical lesson. Cultures, nationalities, skin color, whatever else difference there may be that I might insist on, and if there's something I insist on that does not support or further advance this great truth that we are one, then we are in opposition with what God is doing.
Amen.
And how we need to remember that.
Yeah, this is a powerful statement of Paul in verse 16. Reconcile both unto God, both. And we saw that reconciliation is really a change of state or position.
Yeah.
You know, it said, Peter says, Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Well, he has brought me to God, but he also brought this other weird guy to God, too, right? So you know, I'm reconciled with him, not just reconciled with God. See, so these divisions that we see in the world, you know, between group and group and group, ought not to be ever seen amongst the Christians. We're here specifically Jew and Gentile. Now, there's a change of position for them. Far off, near, now both one, okay? But we can extrapolate that out to all the different groups, nationalities, or whatever, cultures in the world. We are now one. It's something new. Didn't exist before. It's just one new man. And so, in our practical ways and habits, of all people, again, I say on the face of the earth, the believer ought to show this forth in our relationships with one another, that the world can see something. Oh, you guys aren't fighting. No, we love one another. We're one. We didn't do it. God did it. And we're together.
It doesn't deny the reality of the differences. It doesn't deny the reality of the differences, but it brings in a higher truth. And I think that's the point. In the book of Galatians, he mentions that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, slave or free. And so he says, yes, there's differences, but in Christ, we're one. And so just reality is, he doesn't deny the differences, but he says there's a higher truth to be grasped.
And I think the point there is bringing them into one body. The idea is this. It is not an idea of we have two different groups, and let's pick what's good in this group, and what's good in this group, compromise them, put them together to make a new group, and trying to bring harmony this way. That's not what God have done. It is not that the Jews have something good and the heathen have something good or something bad and let's just create something new. What he did was totally, as we have heard, it's a new man. It's one body. Now, when the idea of the new body is this, or the body idea, how the body function, my heart just works. It just does work. And it functions with every other member, just that's the way it functions. My hand doesn't tell when it got my foot hit with something, or tell my mouth scream because you got hit. My mouth just scream. This is just that the whole thing is automatically kind of connected together. And sometimes we trying to force things and we do things. The point that was just made about the idea that God doesn't abolish individuality. Every cell in my body is different. They're not all the same, but they all work together. It is just a matter of harmonious work. And if they don't, there is a problem. I will have a problem. But the whole idea is this. If I'm linked back with the head, I know this is not our subject, but the idea is this. If we are linked with the head, then everything will just flow very good, very nicely. It's not a matter of getting two groups together and trying to kind of just fix them up and make something. That's not it is. And today, when we are conscious of that, reconciliation is not making things right only. Reconciliation is making things right according to God. And that's what we need to think. When I wanted to have harmony with my brethren, I don't want them to have harmony according to me. Because I think if they do things my way, I think that would be wonderful. And you think the same way too. But it's really harmony according to God. And that's what happened here. It's the Jews and the Gentiles, the extreme opposite, brought together into one body so they could function right, without any kind of artificial anything. And also, it is a new man. It's something out of God. And it could not be done unless we hold fast ahead.
One example, a good example in Acts 16 is the establishment of the testimony in Philippi. If you think about, if you read that chapter, you're going to find people from all strange backgrounds. Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman, a jailer, who had to deal with criminals, a young maid who was delivered from bondage of demons, all coming together to form the assembly in this matter of removing of enmity. I wouldn't pick these individuals to be with, but the Lord put them all together, this strange motley group, to walk together and show this peace that we're talking about. I'm sorry. I interrupted you. I'm sorry.
I just wanted to emphasize that these two verses, as wonderful as the thought is, as we've been expressing them, I wanted to just point the emphasis was how that occurred. It was by preaching. In Acts chapter 10, it was preaching to the Jew, preaching peace, this reconciliation, this harmonious connection now with God. In Ephesians chapter 2, it preached to them that were afar off, the Gentile. It's the role of the preaching, the communication of what God has wrought. And I think this is a wonderful thing to just stop and think about. We've had it. God is the author. He is the originator. He has made it. He has declared the righteousness that gives us this peace with God. But it's declared. It's declared. It's preached. It's spoken of. And in both of these texts, it's God who is the speaker. Right? We preach. And so he says, and preached to the Jew in Acts 10, peace. To the Gentiles, you were afar off, he preached peace. And so the message comes through the communication from God.
And this tells us that all of us in the world need this same message. This is good to keep in mind as we lead into our own participation in that. Because we might have thought, well, it's obvious that the Gentiles, look at the mess they were in, Romans chapter 3 and so on, you look at how terrible they were. But probably the people of Israel, probably they were a little more calm about things. No, they needed the exact same message. And so this is the attractiveness of the message. Regardless, we speak to some people who are religious or who are spiritual. They need a message of peace, and we can start that in that spot. If we're looking for an opening, sometimes you're not always sure, where do we start speaking with someone about you know, spiritual things. But this is one aspect of life that, based on these passages, everyone knows what it is to need this message of peace. Because it's not from heritage that we get more peace with God. If we are concerned about that at all, we are going to be concerned about it forever until we hear, we receive this message. It's almost like in Acts 10 and also in Ephesians 2, the way it's worded, it almost seems to be a statement of excitement. It says preaching peace, but the word preaching is evidently, it's the word, it's just gospel as a noun, gospel as a verb, rather. So it's kind of like he preached the gospel, and if you would, so the English punctuation mark, the colon, that's where you put the colon. It means, I'll explain to you what I mean. He preached the gospel, peace. That's the message. I'm explaining, he came to preach the gospel, peace, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just the word, he preached peace, that's wonderful as it is, but to think of how it must have been received by those who heard it. He came gospeling, peace, through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a message. And if that doesn't thrill us to speak about it, then we haven't really appreciated it ourselves, this idea that that's the message, that's the core content of this message, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
We see this on the resurrection morning, with the Lord Jesus, his first words basically to the disciples was, peace be unto you. Then he showed them his hands and his side. That is the evidence of a finished work. That was the basis. And then peace to you. But then he says to them, and he says it twice, peace. They rejoiced and he said, peace to you. Then he said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. So that, as I said earlier, that ministry of reconciliation has been committed to us. Like, it's horizontal, but it's also vertical. We are his instrument in the world. I suppose that sort of brings us to Ephesians chapter 6, to the gospel of peace, Brother Mike.
Did not the angels prophetically express this at the birth of Christ? Peace upon earth, goodwill to men.
I was thinking, as we have gone through the talk this morning, we've said that peace isn't simply the absence of enmity, but now there is the presence of harmony, correct? So therefore we are now harmonious with them, and part of that now is for us to take this message out to people around us. And is that, I think that's linked with Ephesians chapter 6. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Does this mean that as I walk around in my life, that I should be really taking this message? Is this what this is telling me? I should be taking this message with me wherever I go? Is that what this is saying?
Certainly we should be living it out.
Our whole attitude would display this. I'm thinking of some years ago, a young person came to the meeting. He was there once or twice. And I asked him, what particular thing has impressed you here that's different from where what you've been used to? He says, I notice the hymns you sing, you're talking to him. You're talking to the Lord. You're not singing about him, but you're singing to him. That was beautiful. Thank the Lord.
Amen.
But I just give a perspective on Ephesians chapter 6 in regard to that, because, and it is, the application is right in regard to the matter of preaching the gospel. But in Ephesians chapter 6, it's a defensive warfare, not an offensive warfare. I consider the preaching of the gospel is an offensive warfare. You're going after the enemy to bring souls to Christ and to proclaim, as we have heard, peace. And that is absolutely true. But for me as a believer in an environment that is hostile, because that's our warfare, it's not just flesh and blood. It's a battlefield. It's a hostile environment around you. What will make your feet stable? It's really the gospel of peace. This is whole idea of the good news that you have received, that I have peace with God. So in the time of turmoil around me, when everybody's worrying about North Korea sending a nuclear missile or whatever, and that's everybody was talking about, and I think I appreciate the point that was made, people are seeking for peace. They have an anxiety in there. And when they ask about these questions, it's an opportunity to see me and not worry about North Korea sending a nuclear weapon or anybody doing anything. I know where I'm going. They send a missile or they don't. And as a matter of fact, I don't think they're going to send a missile anyway.
We'll get this far east anyway. You
know? Exactly. So the whole idea of those peace, that the feet that are shod with the gospel of peace, that is the preparation of the gospel of peace, that I am ready and I am stable and I am secure and I am safe in that hostile environment.
Yeah, so in the two texts that we have in the last section of these readings, in Romans 10... the one who is the preacher going forward, his message is the gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of those that spring the gospel of peace. And so in Romans 10, it's the outward going out, taking the gospel to those in a troubled world. In Ephesians, it's the stability for the believer in conflict to stand in the assurance of what the gospel of peace secures.
Let me inject a comment. Answer my brother's question, Sam. To preach the gospel, I believe, is the best method is to live it up. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Paul has to learn this the hard way. Mm. Satan put him in Philippians. He say, for me to live is Christ. Mm-hmm. Mm. Not for me to live is to serve Christ, but it's Amen. Christ himself. Amen. And he has to learn this the hard way. He had to go through prison. And he had to go through, even to face Nero, who opened his mom's womb to see where he came from. That's he who was to face, and he never lost his peace, because for him to live is Christ. Sometimes the service, our service to Christ, comes in between. We think we are living to serve Christ, as holy as acceptable it is. If you don't know that for you to live is Christ himself, Amen. Your service has no effect. So Amen. The best preaching is when we actually have him as we live for him, Amen. Then eventually everything will manifest itself.
There's an interesting thread that goes through these verses that we've talked about. That I think is important to just underline. And on the resurrection morning, Brother Brian mentioned that they beheld the Lord. And Thomas said, as a result of seeing that and hearing that, peace be unto you, he said, my Lord and my God. And then we find in the Romans passage in Romans 10 that if you confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from among the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's the Lordship of Christ emphasized again. And then you go to this last passage Ephesians, and we find it again. It says, stand fast in the Lord. And so the Lordship of Christ is emphasized again. And just to our brother's point and connecting it then, if Christ is not seen in a predominant way in my life as my Lord, I will never be ready. I will never be ready. And that word ready here, it's that word preparation is indeed ready. It's used in Titus to be ready for every good work in chapter 3. And so it has this idea of being ready. Always being ready. Well, how can I always be ready? If I'm submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of my life, and I'm living for him, and each day I am enjoying him, that's what makes me ready. And so how important, just to underline this thread that is connecting all three of these passages together.
Yeah, the apostle in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, is actually quoting Isaiah chapter 52, I think it's verse 7, and he changes it because he says in his quotation, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. But if you read the passage, it's actually a messianic prophecy. Mm-hmm. It's actually referring to the Lord Jesus. It says, how beautiful the feet of him. So he was the first gospel preacher, the Lord Jesus. Okay, and he is committed. Now, we are his feet in this world. That's the ministry of reconciliation. This is what this verse brings out. I remember the story of Brother T. Ernest Wilson in his book, Angola Beloved. He was one of the brothers that opened up the gospel in Angola, in Africa. And there was a brother in Africa who went to many, many villages preaching the gospel. He didn't have shoes. But towards the end of his life, you know, his feet were in really, really bad shape. Right, really bad shape. And someone said, look at that guy's feet. And Brother Wilson said, no. He says, those are beautiful feet. They're beautiful feet. He brought the message of the gospel to thousands with those feet. And so this is what the apostle, how beautiful the feet. You know, we're bringing the message of eternal life to those that are lost.
So the idea of the shoes here in this verse, I think, equips us to walk on any kind of ground, any kind of ground, whether it's hardened, rocky, and be able to be ready to present this truth. I like to think of verse 15 and verse 17 together. There's the gospel of peace in verse 15, and it relates to the shoe and the shoes, and then there's the salvation, but the helmet. So from the feet to the tip of our heads, we're to be thinking of this good news that we have, the gospel. It impacts our whole life, and so we're equipped in both the feet and the head.
I should say too, the Hebrew word for beautiful is Yafa. The Greek is Joppa. And, you know, Peter, he was in Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house. He had no thought of eating in the house of a Gentile or anything like that. That never entered his mind. But they had that vision of the sheet let down. And then the message, he had to leave Joppa, beautiful, to take this message. We had the verse in Acts chapter 10, preaching peace. Right, but it's interesting if you trace the word through. For example, Jonah, he was in Joppa because he didn't want to preach peace to the Ninevites, those dirty Ninevites. You know, we hate them. So he was going in the opposite direction. Well, the Lord arranged a fish rather than a boat, you know, to take him. So if you trace that word Joppa through, even where the tribe of Dan originally was placed in Joppa, they were on the coast. They were to be the representatives of the Gentile nations as they had trade, you know. But they didn't like the place, so they went up north, right? We always see this breakdown of the people of God in their testimony. Or when Solomon built the temple, the rafts of wood from Lebanon were brought down to Joppa, to Jaffa, to take up to Jerusalem to build a temple that was to be a house of prayer for all nations, right? So it's interesting to see that weaving through the scriptures. Yes, how beautiful the feet of them that bring the gospel.
One other thought we could add is that it says, how shall they hear, verse 14, how shall they hear without a preacher? We sometimes are told that we should live lives that are, such wonderful representations of the Lord Jesus that it will cause others to think of the Lord. And of course, that certainly is true. But sometimes it's said, like there's a famous saying from an early Christian, preach the gospel always, and if you have to, use words. And we understand the meaning of that. But I would say this. We always have to use words, because people are not generally going to instantly assume, an unbeliever doesn't look at a nice person and say, I wonder if that person's a Christian. Well, Christians think that way, right? We look at kind-hearted people. We look at people with good integrity and say, I wonder if that person's a Christian. But unbelievers don't think that way. They don't look at our upright examples. We hope we have them. And say, oh, are you a Christian? No, they just think, that's such a nice person. We have to use words. How are they going to hear unless there's preaching? Unless we have a verbal expression of the message of this peace with God. we're going to miss an opportunity. I don't mean that we every conversation we have to turn it into a gospel message. Our daily lives should not give the lie to our words, but we shouldn't just live meek, quiet lives and never bring up the name of Jesus, because that will not bring about conversion. Generally speaking, some are saved by the instrumentality of the Lord by themselves, but generally speaking.
I think our morning session has come to an end.